All right, we're ready for chapters 2 and 3 of John. We have some ground to cover. And if you're not familiar with our survey and how that works, we have 17 weeks in a trimester. We have 21 chapters, so that means we have to double up somewhere. And so we do that here. Next week will be chapter 4. We'll slow the pace down a little bit. We do the same thing with chapter 5. There'll be other times we double up again. So we have some ground to cover. We'll have little time for questions and much comment. It's going to take a little challenge to get through the material, so we're going to try our best to make through these two chapters. This is our outline that we're following. We borrow from Baxter. We're in the first major section, the public ministry to the Jews. John says more about that early Judean ministry than any of the other writers. The others may hint at it, but they don't develop it. And so it's developed here for us in the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at the first signs, as we will see in chapter 2. We'll say more about that in a moment. Now, we have a lot to review here. We only have one chapter, so this shouldn't be hard. Chapter 1 was about Jesus is the true light. Next time, we'll double the number of chapters that we have to remember, so we'll have one more. Anyway, chapter 1, Jesus is the true light. Chapter 2, what's it about? Well, it's about the power and authority of Christ. Jesus begins to demonstrate his deity. So chapter 1 introduced to us, Jesus is the true light. He was there in the beginning with God, he was God, etc. And we saw the testimony of John about him. So now in chapter 2, we have the power and the authority of Christ. Four things we're going to see. We'll see the power is seen in a miracle, the first of miracles that was performed, the beginning of miracles, it's called here in our text, turning water to wine. Then there's the authority that we talk about is seen in the cleansing of the temple. There's the sign of that authority, that is his resurrection. And then there's the consequence of this power and authority that he has. People will believe, and he's able to discern the hearts of men. So all four things, and that's just chapter 2. We got to get through chapter 3. So let's see if we can make our way through this. We're going to have to just summarize some sections, and we're going to do that, and I think we'll make sense of the material as we go along. Starting at verse 1, talks on the third day. You say, third day from what and when? That's based upon the days that were mentioned in chapter 1. I'm not going to trace those for you, but you remember how that there were things that were done in verse 27 and 28, and then the next day he saw Jesus. The next day, again on the next day, verse 35, and now we have verse 43, on the following day. Now we come to chapter 2 on the third day. You can follow that sequence for yourself. So here's what happens in verses 1 and 2. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So the place of the miracle is in Cana of Galilee. This is Palestine, and just get your bearing, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. This is the region of Galilee, and right there in the center you see Cana. That's where this beginning of miracles, let's jump ahead to verse 11, the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Wasn't the first miracle. I think there was a miracle in that he discerned who Nathanael was. But it's the beginning of the signs in Cana of Galilee, so in that Galilean region. All right? So let's talk about now the timing of the miracle. We know the place. What about the timing of it? Well, the timing of it is that it is at a wedding feast, and beginning at verse 3, they ran out of wine, the text says. So let's get 3 to 5. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So the mother, knowing his power, sought his help. But Jesus makes a statement to her, which is what? What does that have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Well, what does he mean by what does that have to do with me, or what do I have to do with that? I think he's suggesting a couple of things, or three. One is that he will handle the matter, number one. Number two, the miracle will come from him. God doesn't need help from us. But his hour is not yet come. As he mentions there at verse 5, that is, the time for the full declaration and ultimate proof hasn't yet come. He's going to wait also till the supply has completely run out so that it's not thought that there's just another supply coming along. It's obvious that there has been a miracle that has taken place. And so His mother then said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it, suggesting his respect, her respect for him and for what he was able and capable of doing. So now I know the place of the miracle, the timing of the miracle. Here's the act of the miracle. Beginning at verse 6, there are six water pots of stone. How big were they? 20 to 30 gallons apiece, according to the text. According to the manner of purification, in other words, these were containers used for purification for the Jews. And so Jesus said, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim, and they went and drew out of them and took them to the master of the feast. That would be the head waiter. And he did not know where the water come from, but they knew, and he tasted of that. And so now at verse 10, said every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and after the guests have well drunk, that doesn't mean intoxicated, after they have consumed, in other words, and then they bring out the inferior, but you bring the good wine out now. So here is the act of the miracle, turning water into wine. He's turned it into wine. Now let's stop and talk about wine just for a moment. We don't have time to develop this fully. Quite often this passage is used to justify the drinking of intoxicating beverage, social drinking, not getting drunk, but drinking alcoholic content, because Jesus turned water to wine. The word wine, oenos in the Greek, can be used with reference to fermented content and also unfermented content. You say, how do you know? That same word is used in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine. You could get drunk on that. So that means it's fermented. No one disagrees with that. But in Matthew 9, Mark 2, it is used with reference to that which had no alcoholic content. Talks about putting new wine, unfermented, into new bottles. So here is unfermented wine. So the word itself does not suggest to us whether it had fermentation or not. There is no evidence of that by the word. So you say it says wine, yet says wine. It can be used either way. Let's get further evidence. In the Old Testament, I know we're dealing with Greek here, but in the Old Testament, wine was found in the cluster. While it still hung on the vine and in the cluster, God referred to it as wine. It hasn't even been pulled off of the vine yet, and it was called wine while it was in the cluster. If this passage justifies moderate drinking, it would justify heavy drinking. And that's because he didn't make a little bit of wine, he made a whole lot of wine. You take the six water pots times 20 to 30 gallons each, that's 120 to 180 gallons of intoxicating beverage. If that's what he did, if it was fermented, then that's encouraging a lot of drinking, not just a little bit. So this passage doesn't justify that at all. Now, that's a whole other discussion. We could take an hour and deal with all of that. Let's talk about the purpose now of the miracle. He's turned water to wine. Verse 11 says, this is the beginning of signs. Again, were there miracles prior to that? I think there were, chapter 1. But this is the beginning in this Galilean region. Now, what do I learn from verse 11 and 12? This is a supernatural act. If he changes water to wine, no one else has done that. You've never witnessed that. I've never witnessed that. It's a supernatural act, so it is a sign. Signs suggest it's proof or evidence of a claim. He's making the claim, and will in the context, he is the Son of God. Here's evidence that he is the Son of God, that he is sent from heaven. And it caused people to do what? Verse 11. To believe in him. So they saw the evidence, and he manifested his glory. That is, they saw the evidence of his claim. So the place of the miracle, the timing, the act of the miracle, and the purpose of the miracle. Now, we mentioned last time this is an ascending or climaxing book. And the statement was made in chapter 1, you'll see greater things than these. It starts out with turning the water to wine. That seemed like a big miracle. But that's kind of small compared to feeding 5,000 or walking on the water, or healing the blind, or even raising the dead, or his own resurrection. It is a climaxing book. It's getting bigger. It's getting better. It's getting more fascinating as we go along. If you're impressed with turning water to wine, just buckle up, because it's going to get more exciting. And that's what was said in chapter 1 and in verse 50. All right, let's move on and talk about the authority seen in the cleansing. This is the cleansing of the temple. Without giving all the evidence now, I can do that if we need to at some point, but I'm convinced this is not to be confused with the parallel, what we think of as parallel accounts of the cleansing found in Matthew and in Luke, etc. That is talking about at the end of his ministry. This is at the beginning of the ministry. I'm convinced there are two cleansings. Some try to make them parallel, but this one seems to be at the beginning of his ministry, and there seems to be another one at the end of his ministry, and they're not the same. So this is the first one, and we'll give evidence of that later if we need to. So let's talk about verses 13 and 14. Here's the problem in verse 13 and 14. He came to Jerusalem. It was the time of the Passover. What did he find? All right. There, he found them in the temple selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And so that's the problem. Now, there's a need and a place for selling animals for sacrifice. Deuteronomy 14 suggested that. That if you came from a long journey, you could buy your animal there to sacrifice. There's a need for that. There's a need for money changers, because as you travel from other parts of the country, you need to change your money to pay the temple tax. Remember that? We saw that in Exodus chapter 30. But the problem was two things. They're doing this in the temple, and at the end of the ministry, they were doing this, so we assume that's going on here. There is some conjecture. They're taking advantage of others, and they're called, at the second cleansing, they're called robbers. Let me give you an example of that. This is not exact prices of what would have gone on then, but if a dove was worth 50 cents, because you're caught in a bind, in a rock in a hard place, you're there needing to offer your dove, and you don't have a dove, and I've got one, and it's only worth 50 cents, give me $10 and you can have your dove so you can make your sacrifice. That's robbing people. And so that's the kind of thing that's going on. That's the problem. Now let's begin at verse 15, and let's see his reaction. What did he do, verse 15 and 16? He made himself a whip of cords, and he drove out the oxen and the sheep and the people and the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he said at verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. So he drove them out. That's a sign of a... You don't do that unless you have some authority. Can you imagine going to the Capitol and seeing something going on there and you rushing in and driving people out? The question is, who authorized this? Who do you think you are? They're going to raise that question in a moment. Who do you think you are doing this? That's a sign. I have some authority here. And he says, do not make my father's house. This is his father's house. He's just made a claim of something. That God is his father. He's deity. Yeah, God is his father. I'm the son. I'm his son. I'm the son of God. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. They're making common and profane use of that. You have little or no respect for the service of God. Don't do that. All right. Now that's the reaction. We have the problem, the reaction. Let's talk about the reason. There are two reasons given why he did that. 16 and 17. What does he say? This is my father's house. You've abused my father's house. Secondly, it was prophesied in Psalm 69, if you don't have center reference, or marginal notes, you might make a note, that's from Psalm 69:9, that talks about the zeal of your house has eaten me up. So the second reason for that, this is my father's house, you're abusing it, and his zeal, his concern for the temple and for doing what's right. Those are the reasons. So I know the problem, I know the reaction, I know the reason. Verse 18, they make a request. What's the request? Yeah, what sign do you show us since you do these things? In other words, there's got to be somebody in authority that does the kind of things of driving people out with a whip and turning the tables over. What sign do we have that you have some kind of authority? Well, he's already given signs. They're asking, what proof is it there that you are the son of the Father that has authority? What proof of this authority that you have demonstrated? Where is that proof? We have a problem, his reaction, the reason for it, and the request for a sign. All right, that brings us now to the sign of his authority, beginning at verse 22. By the way, we had a question, and we're not taking time to go through all of our questions. Let's see, where was it? How do you harmonize? No, that's not... verse question number 5. How do you harmonize the cleansing of the temple with the fact that Jesus was meek? I think the simple answer is, this is, you finish my sentence, righteous indignation. The Bible talks about righteous. There is a time for righteous anger. This is righteous indignation. He's not just angry they got in his way. He's angry at the fact that they have done wrong. This is righteous indignation. All right, let's talk about the sign of this authority. Now the sign, in verse 19, and we'll skip to verse 21. What sign does he talk about? It's a resurrection. Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's the ultimate proof. He's talking about, in verse 21, his body. So destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But he didn't say this body. He says the temple. So that's the ultimate proof of his deity. You see that in Romans 1, John 20. Now let's go back to 19 and 20. Here's the analogy. He had just talked about the temple, and the temple was on their mind because he's cleansed the temple. So that's the subject matter. And right in the middle of that, he said, destroy the temple and I'll raise it up. And at verse 20, they thought, this physical temple. They said, 46 years was building this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? Do you think he could have done that? Yeah, he could have raised it up in 3 seconds. Destroy it, and he'll raise it back in 3 seconds. He has the power of God. They don't understand that. This is amazing to them. You're going to destroy this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. He could do that, but this is going to be even a greater miracle. He's using a form of teaching used by the rabbis, mashal, and it's basically a parallel or a parable or a proverb that he states something, and there's a parallel to that, that just as amazing as it would be to take this temple and destroy it, and I'll raise it back in 3 days, you're going to destroy this temple, my body, and it'll be raised in 3 days. And so that was one of the tools that the rabbis would have used. He didn't mean the literal temple, but he made an analogy to that. Now let's go to verse 22 to finish that section. What do you see at verse 22? Fast forwarding to his resurrection, they remembered what he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus said. I learned some practical things from that. Sometimes things we learn mean more later. You ever find that to be true? You ever learn a principle and you say, I got that, and I see the value of that, but then maybe 5 years later, 10 years later, 50 years later, you say, wow, I see the value of that. I understand the meaning of that. There's a deeper concept there than I thought. Maybe you see more application later. I didn't realize how this applied till later. Faith is strengthened from that later on. I've had a number of pieces of advice given to me through the years that I never understood the value of it. It may be 20 or 30 years later, and I find, wow, that was profound. I didn't realize it at the time. Profound. And so here they remember that, and their faith is strengthened. The sign, the analogy, the remembrance. All right, let's finish this chapter talking about the consequences and the power and authority, of that power and authority. So verse 23, what happens? Because of this... All right, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now remember, let's fast forward to the end of the book. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So what signs are being talked about here? I don't know. I know there was the turning of the water to wine, but what other signs? I don't know, but there were many. They're not even recorded. So there are a lot of miracles Jesus performed. They saw some of those, and they believed. But I'm going to learn from the next two verses that belief does not always mean faith is strong. Let that sink in for a moment. Somebody said, oh, I believe. I read that and I believe and I saw the evidence and I believe what this... Belief does not always mean our faith is strong. You say, how do you know? Let's go to the finish the chapter now, 24 and 25. Verse 24 and 25 said, this is part of the consequence. If he has this power and authority, he can discern the hearts of the people. Well, this is interesting. We often talk about people committing themselves to God, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. In other words, he doesn't fully trust their faith yet. He doesn't fully put his confidence in them just yet. Why? Because he knows their hearts. He knows who's genuine, who's not, who can be trusted, who can't be, whose faith is real, whose faith will quit. He knew Nathanael's heart, and he knows your heart. And he knew that this group of people who believe on him for these miracles, their faith may not hold, and it may not be strong. Does that make sense? And that's part of the consequence of the authority that he has. Now, we'll review that chapter here in a moment. So we've got a little less than half of our time to make it through the next chapter. Let's see if we can. Chapter 3, I call it a teacher come from God, and I base that on verse 2. Nicodemus said, you are a teacher come from God. All right, three things happen here. Starts with the instruction to be born of God, verses 1 to 12. Followed by a demonstration of the love of God, and then there's testimony about the Son of God. Let's talk about the instructions to be born of God. Nicodemus, come to Jesus. Now let's talk about Nicodemus. We're going to trace a few references with reference to Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. There was a man named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, perhaps from the Sanhedrin. It is a common thought that he was a member of the Sanhedrin court. He very well may have been, probably was. And you say, well, where's the evidence? Probably in John 7. So he came to Jesus by night. Why did he come to Jesus by night? Well, we don't know for sure. I can't say I know for certain this is the reason he came. There's a hint. John 7 said he defended Jesus and he was one of them. I take that to mean he was one of the Sanhedrin court. May not have been, but I take that to be. But he made no commitment to Jesus. And I raise the question that John 19, you might look over at verse 38 and 39. Remember Joseph of Arimathea, who was a, what kind of disciple was he? A secret disciple. And he had some help from Nicodemus, and the text described him as coming to Jesus by night. Several have raised the question, and I do too. I'm not sure it's convincing, fully, 100%, but I'm about 90% there, that those are parallel phrases. Secret disciple coming to Jesus by night. That he perhaps came to Jesus because he was a disciple, but he was a secret disciple. He's not making that commitment yet. He didn't in John 7. And three references are made in our text, in the text of John, the Gospel of John, that he came. But anyway, whatever the case was, he concluded, you're a teacher come from God. So Jesus tells him at verse 3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus asked, how could this be? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? He's thinking of a physical birth. So Jesus comes at it again, but gets a little more specific. And what does he say? I'm talking about being born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom. And then he says, this is not a physical birth. How does he say that? Well, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, physical. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Fleshly birth is one thing. Spiritual birth is something else. So do not marvel that I say be born again. I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. So Nicodemus comes, Jesus teaches on the new birth. Now let's stop and talk about the new birth. Might make a marginal note, 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23 defines for me that the new birth involves obedience to the gospel. So how do you know? Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, having been born again. You see, when I obey the truth and become a Christian, I am born again. Now, these parallel verses will help us a little bit. Jesus talks about being born of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one spirit are you all baptized into one body. Being in the kingdom and being in the one body are one and the same. Being baptized, baptism takes place in water, and spirit and spirit would mean the same. They seem to be parallel. Titus 3:5 talks about that we're saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is, the washing through baptism is the regeneration point. The renewing of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit's work in renewing us, making us new, that is, saved. Perhaps Ephesians 5:26 will be helpful, that we're cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. Now let's look over here on this column. There's water, water baptism, washing of regeneration. That's just talking about being baptized. The Spirit by the Word. The Spirit reveals the Word. The Spirit and the Word are not the same, but the Spirit operates through the Word. In other words, you're baptized by the instructions of the Word. We're saved. All he's saying, being born of water and the Spirit, you're baptized as the Word teaches, or the Spirit teaches through the Word, you're saved. That's all he's talking about. That's what the new birth is about. This is where new life begins. You're raised from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. So that helps us understand what the new birth is. More about that perhaps later. Now let's talk about the explanation of the new birth. Verse 8 is a greatly misunderstood verse. Let's talk about what verse 8 is talking about. His point here is, this is not a fleshly birth. This is not a fleshly birth. Here's what verse 8 said. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Now let's talk about the wind. Forget the slide for a moment. So just think about the wind. When the wind blows, you don't see where it comes from. You say, well, I know it came from this direction, but you don't see that. You don't say, well, I see that it's marked right over there, mark X and mark Y over there. That's where it's going. You see the effects of the wind. You see the trees blowing. You see the wind, grass laying down. You see trash blowing. You see the effects, but you don't see the wind, nor do you see where it came from or where it went. The comparison is not between the new birth and the wind. New birth is like the wind. That's not the comparison. Look at verse 8. Underline the word is everyone. The comparison is between the wind and the one that's born again. See, Nicodemus had objected on the basis he didn't understand, and Jesus is saying, don't object on the basis you don't see and understand everything. You don't understand the wind. You don't see where it comes from or where it goes, but you see the effect of it and you understand how it operates. The same thing is true concerning everyone. It's the unseen part of man that's born again, not the flesh. In other words, when one is born again, you don't look at him and say, well, look at his face. His face has changed, and his hair's changed, and his arms are different. You don't see that. He looks the same today as he did yesterday. You see the effects. You see some fruit in his life. Does that make sense? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. All right, let's move on. Verse 9. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? He is a member of the Sanhedrin court, we think, at least a ruler among the Jews. He seems perplexed. How can me, a ruler among the Jews, not be in the kingdom? You're telling me I need to be born of water and spirit to be in the kingdom. How could I not be in the kingdom? I thought I was in the kingdom. See, the Jews thought being a Jew made them children of God. I thought I already was a child of God. What do you mean? We'll see that tonight in Romans 9, by the way. So Jesus answers this at verse 10. Let's get to verse 10. He said, are you a teacher in Israel and don't know these things? If you're a teacher in Israel and a ruler, he should have known about the prophecy of the coming of another prophet, shouldn't he? Deuteronomy 18. He should have known about the prophecy of a new law, Jeremiah 31. He should have understood about the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah 52, 53, 55. He should have understood about one being sacrificed, Psalm 22. He didn't seem to know that. So Jesus appeals to, we are credible witnesses, and then he says at verse 12, to finish that section, if I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, if I'm telling you must be born of water and the Spirit and you don't accept that, how are you going to understand things that are revealed to you by revelation? Like what? Well, we're about to get to that, verse 13. And the verses following. Make sense? So here's the instructions to be born again. Jesus explains that and in verses 8 through 12. All right, let's talk about the demonstration of the love of God, starting at verse 13. God's love for the world is seen in that he gave his son. So verse 13 says, no one has ascended in heaven but he that came down from heaven, that is the Son of God, or the Son of Man, who is in heaven. The point of this verse is that Jesus came down from heaven. He's divine. But now, Jesus is still on earth, and it's speaking as if Jesus is saying, the Son of Man who is in heaven. I think that's penned by John, by inspiration, from the vantage point of the end of the first century. He was in heaven at that point. He had ascended back to heaven. I think that's the explanation for the end of verse 13. But the point is, Jesus came down from heaven. 14 to 16 is saying he came and he was a sacrifice for our sins. He parallels that to the serpent on the pole. What was that about? Found in, we'll be familiar with this because we just finished Numbers. Numbers chapter, it's on the screen. It's not 20, it's not 22, 21, right there in the middle, yeah. What happened in Numbers 21? Yeah. Because they were bitten and smitten by fiery serpents, they put a serpent of brass on a pole, and they looked, it lived. And so, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, talking about his crucifixion. So here's the ultimate sacrifice, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. Now verse 16 says, and this is probably the most quoted verse in the Gospel of John, if not the entire Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's talk about the verse. This is quoted often to say that one is saved by faith alone, that Jesus died and whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. All right? It's not by faith alone. You say, how do you know that? There's nothing about repentance in this verse. See, it's often said, well, baptism is not mentioned in John 3:16. Baptism is not essential. Repentance is not there. Do you see that? No. Well, is it essential? Well, yeah, because Luke 13, yeah. We've got another passage that talks about repentance. So this must not be done by faith alone. And James says it's not by faith alone, James 2:24. And we find examples in John 8 of people believing that were children of the devil. So it's not by faith alone, and that's not what this text is saying. Faith stands for obedience. And so any other condition like repentance, is that required? Well, sure. So that's part of what we're talking about here. This is just simply saying in John 3 that it's conditional upon responding to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get 17 and 18. Jesus is saying the world could be saved if it believed. And I'm going to quickly get that because we've got 5 minutes to finish the rest of the chapter. And let's see if we can do that. So I'm going to summarize 17 and 18. What he's saying is, at verse 17, I didn't come in the world to condemn the world. Now, does he condemn the world in his teaching? Well, sure he did. He's going to be the judge in the end of time. He will condemn. His mission was not to condemn the world and then leave it condemned. His mission was to come and to save the world, verse 17. Does that make sense? And the world could be saved if they responded, if they believed, verse 17 and 18. But now this is quite interesting. Here's why the world rejected him. If he came to save the world, why didn't the whole world save then? Well, here's why the world rejected him. And why does the world still reject him? You tell me, verse 19, because men love darkness rather than light. And everyone, verse 20, practicing evil hates the light. Might make a marginal note because this is helpful to me. It may not be to you. Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1. I'm convinced those are twin psalms, by the way. They say the same thing. They're identical. With very little wording at the end. I think it's one word difference at the end. But anyway, the two psalms make this point. The fool has said there is no God. Remember that? It's in the context of saying, and I'm going to paraphrase the meaning of that. It's not merely that the fool says there's no God, therefore he lives evil. I think the text is saying they live evil, therefore men have concluded there must not be a God because that makes them feel better about doing their evil. That's what this text is saying. And so your friend that says, I don't believe there's a God, it may be not that he doesn't believe in God, therefore he lives evil. He wants to live evil, and he doesn't like what God does to his evil, so he rejects the God. And I think that's what verse 19 and 20 is saying. Now let's go to verse 22. 22 to 36, to finish the chapter, here's the testimony about the Son of God. John was questioned about Jesus. So let's see what happens here. That Jesus was baptizing, verse 22, he and his disciples, but John was baptizing there Enon. And where is Enon? Enon is right here on the Jordan River. You see the Sea of Galilee at the top, Salt Sea or Dead Sea at the bottom. You see circled there, Enon. That's where John was baptizing. And so there were some who came to Jesus, came to John rather, and questioned him about Jesus. One is, he's baptizing and creating more followers than you are. Perhaps they're thinking the relationship between y'all, that he's a rival and and so John's going to explain all that. There was a question about purification and cleansing. What's the relationship? Does this have anything to do with the Jewish cleansing? So there's confusion over that. So here was the answer that John gave. 27 to 30, he's the Christ, I'm just the forerunner. See that at verse 28? Then he says at verse 29, he's the bridegroom, I'm merely the friend. He's the one who will increase, I must decrease. You see, he's greater than I am. We're not rivals. He's not creating a greater following and going to diminish my work. I'm his forerunner. Now here's the testimony about Jesus. He's above all because he came from heaven, verse 31. He brings testimony from God, verse 32, 34. The Spirit was given unto him not by measure. That is, he has the power of God. He has the power of the Spirit. God loves him and has given him all things, and he brings everlasting life to those who believe in him. This is who he is. I know that's a hurried look right there at the end, but does that make sense? Our time is about gone. Let's see what we just saw in chapters 2 and 3. We'll slow the pace down next time with one chapter, but this is what was stated for today. Chapter 2, the power and authority of Jesus. Power is seen in the miracle of turning water to wine. He cleansed the temple. That was a demonstration of his authority. What sign would there be of that? The ultimate resurrection of Christ. What about the consequences? Well, people believed on him, and he was able to discern the hearts of the people. So chapter 3, this is a teacher come from God. Here is a disciple comes, I think it's a secret disciple, Nicodemus, and he said, you're a teacher from God. Well, you must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom. You mean I'm not in the kingdom? I'm amazed at this. So here's the demonstration of the love of God. When God sent his Son and sacrificed his Son, and then here's the testimony about Jesus. I'm not in rival with him. I'm his forerunner. He's the one that came from God. That's what chapters 2 and 3 are about, and we're done.